Hi, this is Pastor Curtis Crawford welcoming you to our podcast. At Revive Outreach Church, we're striving to revive an awareness of Christ in our communities through Christ-centered compassion, service, and evangelism. You can learn more about us online at www.reviveoc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/reviveoutreachchurch. We hope that you enjoy this message, and God bless.
Morning again. If you want to stand for the reading of God's word, we're going to be continuing our series in the book of Galatians. We're going to be continuing with chapter 2 this morning, starting with verse 11. That's Galatians chapter 2, starting with verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James who would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." You may be seated this morning. Quick overview of chapter 2 so far. You know, Paul is... should be aware is he has been dealing with a sect called the Judaizers. Judaizers who have tried to infiltrate the region here that Paul has written this letter to. They were a problem everywhere. If you recall, in our book of Philippians, when we did our study there, they were of the book of Philippians that the Judaizers were there as well. And, you know, they were coming in trying to force the Gentiles to convert to Judaism, to obey the law, to be circumcised, to perform the ceremonies and so on and so forth. And, of course, that went the opposite, totally against what Paul himself had preached to them when they accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. The Judaizers were going so far as to call Paul a liar and trying to call into question everything. And so Paul is spending time here defending himself, defending the gospel. He's talked about how God gave him the revelation directly regarding justification by faith. He spent time alone with God for 3 years where God revealed and taught him directly. He says that he went and he, last week he talked about visiting the church in Jerusalem and coming together with James, specifically Peter, James, and John, James being the brother of Jesus, Peter, of course, being a disciple of Jesus, and then John being a disciple of Jesus, and how they met together and determined that when they heard Paul's testimony and they saw Titus, who Paul brought with him, and they heard the testimony of Barnabas, they could not deny what God was doing in the life of Paul and through the ministry and through what Paul was doing. And so they agreed with him in the gospel that was being preached and the fruit that was being harvested, right? And so they said the only thing that they wanted Paul to do was to make sure the Gentiles took care of the poor and took care of the hurting, you know, the widow, the orphan. And so that was it. And so Paul, you know, tells them, listen, I met with James, Peter, James, and John, who were considered to be leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And, you know, they agreed with the gospel that I preach. They agreed with it. And they said that, you know, there was no need for Titus, who was a Gentile, a Greek, to be circumcised. They didn't require him to be circumcised or any of those things. So why now are you folks coming saying that they need to be circumcised? He's basically saying, I have it on the greatest authority, right, that, you know, the references that you are claiming to support you, Peter, James, John, they don't support you. They support me, your line. And he's going to go on further here to actually tell about an instance within the church that is quite sad to see what happens here. But it also is quite sobering to let us know that all of us are susceptible to making mistakes, to being peer pressured, right? Or allowing fear to cause us to compromise what we know to be true. So if you look at verse 11, the very first church, Gentile church, was in Antioch. And so when Paul says here, Peter came to Antioch. So Antioch is where the very first Gentile church was. It is actually where they first started referring to the followers of Christ as Christians here in Antioch. And so Peter visited Antioch with, I'm assuming, a delegation. I don't know if he was alone or not. And while he was there, he was, remember Peter, was the one who went into Cornelius's house, right? He is the one who God showed him that what he declared clean, man was not to declare unclean, right? And, you know, Peter or Cornelius and his whole family, not only did they accept Christ as Lord and Savior, not only were they baptized in water, but they also were baptized in the Holy Spirit and spoke with other tongues as the evidence. And so God showed to Peter directly that he was also going to save the Gentiles just like he was saving the Jews. And this was important because Peter was primarily focused on the Jews. He was raised, the disciples were all Jewish, right? And they were raised with certain biases against Gentiles. And those who were not Jewish, they were not allowed to eat or supposed to go even into the house of a Gentile and eat with them because it broke their laws. They were not to fellowship with Gentiles in that way. So God had to show Peter directly that it was okay. So not only did he send Peter to Cornelius, he had him go into Cornelius's house and eat with the family and celebrate and visit. Why? Because he was showing Peter that God was extending grace and salvation to the Gentiles, just like the Jews, and that he was not going to make them follow Jewish tradition. There was no requirement put on Cornelius or his family to be circumcised or to follow Jewish ceremony, right? To proselyte, become proselytes of the Jews. No pressure. But now what happens in Antioch is that Peter, well, let me say this, Peter had actually put off living according to Jewish tradition. He was living like a Gentile in terms of he was no longer, participating in all the ceremonies, right? He was no longer worried about all of the rules and regulations imposed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders. For all intents and purposes, he was living like a Gentile. Justification by faith and faith alone. He visited Gentiles. He had relationships with them. He fellowshiped with them. He ate in their homes, right? He was not following the rules of the Jews. And so what happens here in Antioch is, unfortunately, a delegation came saying that they were sent from James, the brother of Jesus in Jerusalem. And when the delegation arrived, they were Judaizers. And they were once again talking about forcing the Gentiles to convert to Judaism, to be circumcised, to again obey those ceremonies and those rituals doing away with justification by faith, which is the central doctrine to the gospel, is we can't do anything to earn our salvation. It's a free gift from God and God alone. And there's no amount of obedience to the law that could ever make us right in the sight of God. And so that was a basic tenet of the faith. But when these Judaizers came and started trying to assert their beliefs as false prophets and using James as an excuse to teach that, and we know that James didn't believe that according to the book of Acts, they were lying. Somehow Peter got caught up in it, and Paul says here in the book of Galatians that he withdrew. Now that withdrew is actually a Greek word for military strategy. What it most likely means is that Peter willfully and slowly, methodically, began to withdraw from the Gentile relationships, meaning that he started not accepting invites to go to the Gentile homes. He slowly stopped going and fellowshipping with Gentiles while he was accepting the invites of these Judaizers, right? So much so was Peter's influence that even Barnabas, who had traveled with Paul, who had been sent with Paul, who had seen everything Paul had done and seen the fruit, who believed in justification by faith. And listen, Peter believed in justification by faith. There's no question about it. But he was allowing fear, Paul says, to cause him to sin, to withdraw from the Gentiles. Because by withdrawing from the Gentiles, he was, through his the willful act of withdrawing and then socializing with these Jews, he was actually blessing the false doctrine they were preaching. He was condoning it. He was saying that what they were even though he didn't say it with his mouth, he was saying it with his actions, that he was condoning their heresy. Paul did not like it. And so the Bible says here that Paul withstood him to his face. So he didn't write Peter a letter. He didn't, backbite or send a delegation to Peter. He went to Peter, and not only did he go confront Peter to his face, he confronted Peter in front of all the leaders, all of the people. And he said, "What are you doing? You who know about justification by faith, you have preached this, you that have recognized it, you're not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. So I said before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." Paul says, you who are a Jew live like the Gentiles. Yet now, you are shunning the Gentiles, and by your actions of shunning them and living or and associating with the Jews and eating and fellowshipping with them, you are condoning their message of heresy that says that a Gentile has to live like a Jew to be saved. You're a hypocrite. Paul says that Peter even caused Barnabas to be deceived and carried away with the hypocrisy. Now, the word hypocrisy in the Greek means putting on a mask. So it is being one thing, it had to do with, plays. So you would put on a mask to become the character, but you were not really the character, you're presenting the character. And so Paul is saying, listen, you guys are presenting this mask that's to the people that says that you are condoning or believe that in order for a Gentile to be saved, he must become a Jew, he must convert to Judaism. But we know down deep inside, behind the mask, you really believe in justification by faith. So all you're doing is causing confusion. Now Peter had a lot of flaws. He made a lot of mistakes, but Peter was a great man. He was used by God to do great things, but he was flawed and he was broken, just like you and I are flawed and broken, all right? So Peter allowed these people to pressure him into compromising what he believed and knew to be true. Now, if Peter, who was a pillar in the church, respected and very influential, right? If he could be peer pressured in such a way, you and I must keep our eyes open to ensure that we do not allow others to peer pressure us so that we compromise what we know to be true. right? Hypocrisy isn't always presenting that you believe God on the outside and then down inside reject him. Hypocrisy also goes the other way, which in the case of Peter was believing what is true, but because of fear, presenting what you know is not true. Both are equally damnable, right? Both are equally evil. Both are equally awful. But we as Christians sometimes find ourselves, we believe in justification by faith. We believe that Jesus Christ is God. We made him Lord of our lives, but we find ourselves in circumstances momentarily where we are uncomfortable and we become fearful, and so we compromise what we know to be true, right? No one could convince me otherwise that justification is by faith, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came to this earth, that he died upon the cross, that he raised 3 days later. I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is God and the gospel is true. I believe it. But there have been times in my life when I was much younger where I compromised myself, where I allowed jokes to be told. I allowed behaviors to take place in my presence. I attended parties. I attended gatherings. I participated in things, while not directly, I condoned them with my presence and my participation. I didn't believe in those things. I knew them to be true or to be false. I knew them to be wrong, but I allowed peer pressure and fear to convince me to do otherwise. And so Paul sees that and what Peter is doing and the impact that it's having even on Barnabas. And so he confronts Peter in front of everybody. And he says, Peter, you are being a hypocrite because you live like a Gentile. And now you're trying to associate to these people who are trying to force the Gentiles to live like Jews. How wrong is that? And because of who Peter was, and because of his influence, he caused, I'm sure, a great many to stumble. If Barnabas himself could have been made to be fearful and been made to withdraw from the Gentiles because of Peter's actions, who else did Peter influence? So it's a travesty. It is a dark day in the church when a leader of that magnitude and influence could do that kind of damage, right? So I guess I say this because I'll be honest, Peter is like my spirit animal. What I mean by that is I can relate to him. You have no idea how much I can relate to him from him being called as a disciple all the way up, right? Because he failed and he messed up a lot, but God forgave him anyway. God used him anyway, right? He was impetuous and he opened his mouth up and inserted his foot a lot and he made mistakes and he did dumb things over and over again, yet God forgave him over and over again, right? So Peter, I relate to Peter. It's hard to me to relate to a perfect person, but Peter I could relate to because he was flawed, he was broken, but God chose him anyways, not just to be a disciple, but also to lead the disciples when he was gone, right? He was the rock who carried the message. And so the fact that he messed up here, the key is that he repented and God forgave him. We know this because of the letter in 2 Peter. Peter actually acknowledges Paul as a brother, which is well after this occurred at the first church, the Gentile church at Antioch. Peter acknowledges Paul as a brother. They reconciled, and the only way they would have been reconciled is if Peter confessed and stopped doing what he was doing. So Peter didn't get mad at Paul. I'm sure he was embarrassed and he was ashamed, but he repented and he corrected his behavior. And of course, what Paul is saying here is that you are coming in the name of Peter, James, and John, saying that they're requiring you and support your message of having to be circumcised to convert to Judaism, right? Yet I can tell you for a fact that I already confronted Peter about this in front of an audience, everybody in the church in Antioch, and he repented, said he was sorry, and quit doing it. So you're using old information. They were using old, outdated info to try to infiltrate and influence this church, these churches here in Galatia. We must keep our eyes open, because if a leader like that can be peer pressured to the point of compromise, my goodness gracious, you and I could be peer pressured to compromise. And know that if we do compromise, even if it does happen, the great thing is when we are convicted, it is brought to our attention, we can repent and God will forgive us. God forgave Peter and all of that mistakes he made. He could forgive you and I, right? And now, of course, the message that the Judaizers were preaching was so contrary to what Paul had taught them and what Peter knew to be true. And he emphatically states that, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Guys, that is the key. No matter what, you and I can only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. It is an act of God's mercy and it is an act of God's grace. No commitment to a religion, no amount of reading one's Bible, no amount of church attendance, no matter of declaration of denomination, no matter who your parents were, no matter who my parents and grandparents and great-grandparents were, whatever that spiritual legacy is, you and I can only be saved through justification by faith. Justification is, again, easiest to remember is just as I never sinned. It is literally a legal term where God says you and I are not guilty. But that only comes through faith. It does no good for a criminal who is truly guilty to stand before a judge and talk about how good they are. Right? If I murder someone and I go and stand before a judge and talk about, yes, I murdered that person. However, I give to my local food bank, that doesn't change that you're a murderer. So our good deeds in the sight of our rebelliousness and sinful condition before God can never be enough to make up for what we are without God, which is lost, dying, and decaying. We're lost, dead spiritually, eternally separated from Him. Right? And there's nothing we can do to be anything more than that. And so it is an act of God's grace and mercy where He declares you and I not guilty, not because we deserve it, but because of the death of His Son. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? What He's saying here is if that we are going to preach a message that we're justified by faith, but then we are going to tell others that if they're justified by the law, right? And that they have to be obedient to the law. Well, that means Christ lied, because that's not what Christ taught. Christ taught that the ceremonies were not important. Do you remember when the disciples didn't wash their hands and before they ate, and the Pharisees came and said, "Hey, why do you guys not wash their hands before they eat? You know, as it's our custom." And Jesus said, "Because it doesn't matter about the outside; it's what's inside that defiles a man." Right? It's not. They were all worried about the outside, but they weren't worried about the inside. So, you know, Christ Himself said, "Hey, it's not about the outside and keeping the law; it's about what's on the inside." So, if Peter is by condoning their actions through his silence and being complicit and withdrawing from the Gentiles, he is essentially calling Jesus a liar and a sinner. All right. He says, certainly not. Paul uses an emphatic, the most emphatic declarative statement he can, which is certainly not. Let it not be so. Jesus, but you never call Christ a sinner. Never say that he was a liar, right? For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So he's saying, right, if I take the things that I know are not true, that I know that I've been justified by faith alone, but then I suddenly start saying that I also need to obey the law, that I also need all of these other things, the traditions of man, to be saved, right? Then I've actually, I'm a hypocrite, and I'm contradicting myself and making myself guilty before God. All right? I have been, then he says, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. So what does this mean? First, the law is God's standard for man, and it is not meant to save. It's meant, as we've said many times, to show us how lost we are, how depraved we are, how far we are from reaching God's standard. Okay? When you and I, when Adam and Eve sinned, you and I, right, inherited something called a sin nature. Eternally separated from God, sinful by nature when we are born. It is something that we inherit. When you and I accept Christ as Lord and Savior, we spiritually participate in his death and resurrection. That's what baptism symbolizes, right? Baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality. That we, when you go down, you're identifying with Christ's death. And when you come up out of the water, you're identifying with Christ's resurrection. In the spirit, when you and I accept Christ as Lord and Savior, right? The old man dies, and now we are a new creation in Christ. We're a new man. When the old man dies, we're no longer bound by the law. Meaning the law no longer condemns us. Why? Not because we suddenly have earned forgiveness. We had to die. Christ died in our place, and spiritually we die right along with him, but are resurrected in new life. So we are now dead to the law. So, for example, if you experience capital punishment, they can't ever hold you against you again, right? If you, as a person, you are put to death because of a crime that you committed, that's the end of it. You're dead, you're in the ground, that's the end. They don't go after your family, right? They don't start putting your family members to death. That is the end of it. You have suffered the ultimate penalty for your actions. The law has no sway over you anymore. You're dead, right? So therefore, you can't suffer any more penalty than you've already suffered. Does that make sense? So when you and I die in Christ because Christ died for us, we are now dead to the law, and it no longer condemns us. We are no longer guilty because of the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary. It is so critical that we have to identify with him. You cannot be saved apart from Christ because it is a sacrifice that allows us to die to sin and live in him. Without him, that's why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father except by me. Only one man died for my sins, and it was him. Only one, right? It was Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, who died for our sins, who paid the penalty so that I can live in him. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Crucified with Christ is called regeneration. It's the new birth. We are crucified with Christ. We are born again. made new. We are a new creation. And a new creation should not take up old habits. Right. It's like putting the new oil in old wineskins. Mm-hmm. What happens? The wineskin bursts. Right? So God makes us new, a new creation, right? So that we now have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit inside of us, right? So that we should be living differently than we were before, right? And that when you and I sin, we are sinning against Christ who made us alive, right? When you and I sin, we are essentially rejecting the price that he paid for us, right? We are compromising, and we are, when you and I sin and participate in rebellious and behaviors that we know that God says are wrong, we are discrediting, we are devaluing the sacrifice of Christ. And we must take that seriously. Because John writes, there are those who trample the blood of Jesus underfoot. I don't know about you, but that scares me. To know that Christ is God, to believe that he died upon the cross, to believe that his blood was shed, to be taught that your whole life, to know it like the demons know it, but to disregard it, you are walking, and I would be walking over the blood of Jesus. And that is the most despicable thing he could present, because in that culture, the bottom of your feet was dirty and nasty and gross. That's why when you would go into a house, they would wash your feet, because you would pick up dust and dirt and disgustingness. Your feet were gross. It was gross to show people the bottom of your feet. So that was the most despicable way he could describe, was to walk and tread upon the blood of Jesus. So we got to take it seriously that when we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, and we crucified with him and we are raised in his life, that we strive to live accordingly to what has changed within us. We are a new creation, and we should live accordingly. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul has backed Peter into a corner in front of everyone to say, Peter, if you are now going to condone the message of these heretics, these false prophets, these false teachers, then you've done a number of things. One, you've said that Christ is a sinner and a liar. Two, you've said that your own conversion did not happen and was not enough, because you've demonstrated with your life that you are living through faith, because you've given up the practices of the Jews. Paul says you're living like a Gentile, right? So he has cornered Peter in front of everyone, demonstrating the hypocrisy, and at which point Peter has no choice but to repent. Paul says, I don't care what anybody else says. I don't care what anybody else does. I will never set aside the grace of God. Because it is because of the grace of God that we are justified, that we are made righteous. If it's not, Christ died in vain. There's no point for Christ in his death if you and I can ever be good enough in our works. But I think people forget that to break one tenet of the law is to have broken all the laws. Put aside the fact that you and I are born with a sin nature because of the fall of Adam and the choice that he made. If you and I have broken one of God's laws, we are guilty of all of them before him. So there is nothing I can do to make up for that, because the wages of sin is what? So if I've broken one, what's my punishment? Death. So there is no amount of good deeds or obedience to the law that I could ever do to be forgiven and not have to suffer that punishment, right? Except that Christ gave his life, paid the price for us, paid the price for me, so that we are now, through no deserving or merit of our own, through no merit of our own, he forgives us and declares us not guilty. We must be careful that we do not ever allow a false prophet, a false teacher, to convince us otherwise, that it is God's grace and mercy alone that saves us and nothing else. Nothing in ourselves can save us. Only God in his mercy and his grace. We also, in our society, must pay close attention that we don't get to the place where we believe, or we are tricked, deceived into believing that once you're saved, you can live however you want to live. Because that is not the case either. We are having that epidemic right now where Paul was dealing with people trying to force Christians to adhere to a standard that even those Jews weren't willing to adhere to for influence. In our society, we have people telling us that we can live however we want to live as long as we ask for forgiveness. And that simply is not the case, right? The commercial during the Super Bowl, if you watched it, it's made its rounds like crazy now over social media, of Jesus washing people's feet or people washing the feet of others. And then it says Jesus washed feet. Let me tell you something. Jesus never condoned sin. Never. Amen. Never. Washing of feet was symbolism. If you remember, Peter said what to Jesus? I'm not going to let you wash my feet. And Jesus said, I have to wash your feet, or you have no part of me. And Peter said, well, if you're going to wash my feet, then make sure you get it all. Start with the head and wash it all down, because I don't want to miss anything. And Jesus said, someone who's already had a bath doesn't need their whole body washed. They just need to have their feet washed. That was the purpose, was to not only demonstrate humility, but to show that you're saved. You just have to get rinsed off every once in a while. So though Jesus washing feet, right, in terms of the way that Jesus demonstrated, Jesus never once would have condoned sin. Never. Never, 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 never. And so, listen, I'm all about sharing the gospel and reaching people for Christ, but not doing so under a catchy phrase that's taken out of context, right? We cannot be tricked by this world into believing. They're almost being taught that they don't even have to confess their sins. They don't have to ask for forgiveness, that God would not send anyone to hell. I mean, there's a whole belief system now that hell doesn't even exist. And that a loving God would not send someone to hell, that eventually everyone will get to the place that they'll make it to heaven. I mean, that's insane, folks. That flies in the face of everything that we can witness with our eyes. There are consequences to every action. Why would the God who put everything in place and put the laws of cause and effect into place ignore that? Does it make sense? So we have to be careful that we don't get carried away as well and believe, get to the place where we believe that God just loves and accepts everyone and saves everyone. Because if you and I do not confess, we are not saved. And if you and I confess, but we do not change, we need to check, and we might not be saved either. Mm-hmm. right? You could pray and say some words and not mean it. How many times did you say sorry to your parents as a kid and not mean it? I can't even count or keep track. I just didn't want to get in trouble, or I wanted to get out of trouble early. Mama, I'm so sorry. Knowing that I was full well going to sneak and do it again. Right? We do the same thing with God. People do the same thing with God. They're taught in church that if they pray or say a certain set of words in a certain order, they're saved. But it's not just about saying some words. It's a repentance is a change of heart and a change of mind that results in a change of action. That's what repentance is. And that's what God requires. Someone once said to me, well, you know, the church that we go to, this was when I was growing up, they wouldn't accept the people that I would bring to church, my friends, my people I know, because they dress and they're gay and they're this and they're that. I said, let me tell you something. When I pastor some, or when I, whatever church that I go to, those people are all welcome. They're welcome to come in however way they need to come. But the gospel should be preached that they don't keep coming that way. Right? You come, man, want to come in here dressed like a woman, you come on. I'm going to preach the gospel. Right. Either you're going to get saved or you're going to quit coming because it's uncomfortable. Yeah. That's what I'm talking about, right? We love, the church is meant for sick people. I am still sick. I'm a terminally ill, right? I am suffering. I'm a sick person. I don't care. They could come however they want to come, but I am praying and preaching a gospel that when they come, they're going to be changed. And if they're not going to be changed, they're going to be so uncomfortable that they're going to leave. Right? So that's where the church is broken. We want the acceptance and not the change. But Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, what? Go and sin no more. He forgave her. He did not call for the death penalty. But what he did tell her was, from this moment on, you need to live like your life was spared and that you have been changed because of the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God. Church, we cannot allow people or be content with people not changing. We can't. My goodness. What a terrible thing for me to stand before God someday and him to tell me I didn't preach the gospel, which is why people's lives were never changed. I would rather have a church of one or two because everybody else got mad at what was being preached, as long as, of course, I was preaching the truth of God's word, than have a church of a million and not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and no one being changed. Because here's the deal. If I truly believe God's word that I say as a preacher, I'm a steward of, and that I'm teaching, I don't want people to go to hell. Amen. And not going to hell requires an encounter with Christ, which will result in change. Amen. So if I love people, I got to tell them the truth. Amen. And I don't want them going to a church where they're being told they're good enough, great enough, nothing has to change. I want them to go to a church that tells them, yes, you're lost. Yes, you're broken. Yes, you are have no hope. But let me tell you about a man who I met named Jesus Christ, because I was lost and I was broken and I was hopeless just like you. But this man, Jesus, changed my life so that I now have hope and I'm not the same person that I used to be. I want them to experience hope and joy and peace that passes all understanding. And they can't do that if they're not forgiven, if they're not changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My goodness, church, don't be afraid of offending. Be afraid of not offending. Because my life should offend those who do not know Christ. The gospel is offensive to those who do not believe. Amen. Oh, that God would move upon our hearts, that we would not compromise ever, even for a moment, the truth of God's word to satisfy a family member or a friend, it is a travesty that we will look and say, my family member is dealing with this particular sin, this act that is rebellious is before God, but they're a good person in every other way, so the Bible must be wrong. Right? And that can apply to any sin. Well, they're a good person other than that, so they just want to love who they want to love. What's wrong with that? And we convince ourselves, because it is a family member or a dear close friend, that God must be wrong. And boy, is that scary. Yeah. But that's how the devil works. Amen. That's how he works. That is how he works. He knows how to get us. It's easy for you and I, when it does not impact us, to call sin, sin. To preach against it. But when it's your daughter that's raped, and decision comes on whether to keep, allow the child to be adopted or to abort, it doesn't become so crystal clear to everybody. When it's your child who now is gay, now all of a sudden you got questions. First it's heartbreak. And then it becomes, well, God, they still are good people. Right? When it's your child that's being convinced to transition, and that they're no longer a boy or a girl, it changes things, does it not? It shouldn't. But as human nature, it does not become as black and white as it should be. Yeah. But here's the bottom line. God's word never changes. Amen. And I pray and ask that when the time comes that I have to make that type of decision, that I will make the decision according to Scripture and not according to feelings. Because none of us are immune in this life. We're eventually going to come in some facet where our child or a friend is living in sin, and it comes down to choosing God or choosing to affirm them. Maybe your child is going to move in with someone outside of wedlock, family member who's close to you, and they want to come visit, and they want to bring their significant other and stay in the same room and in the same house. You know what I'm saying? It becomes a lot messier on the ground. But the requirement is no less different. Mm-hmm. Heed and obey the word of God. Amen. Regardless of what anyone else around us says or believes. And I preach that message and say, God, have mercy upon me. Mm-hmm. Because my weakness is my family. My boys, my wife, my grandchildren, my mama. They're my weakness. And so it's hard, and it is much easier said than done. Mm-hmm. But we have to keep ourselves grounded in the word of God and make those hard decisions when it comes time, and trust that God has them in the situation in the palm of his hand. Yeah. But never condone sin. Never. Because you may not just be impacting the life of that person, but others who are watching, just like Peter. Let us stand.
Thank you for listening to this message. We hope that you enjoyed it and were blessed by it. Each month, we have people from all over the world who listen to the messages made available. If you've been blessed by this ministry, would you consider making a donation of any amount to help support us as we continue to reach a lost for Christ? Donations can be made online at www.reviveoc.org or by check at Revive Outreach Church, 411 Chatham Heights Road, Suite 101, Fredericksburg, Virginia, 22405. Thank you for your prayers and your continued support. May God richly bless you. bless you.